Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, glad to have you. We have been making our way through the book of Colossians, and we're going to continue making our way through the book of Colossians because our text this morning, by design, is dealing with these important and glorious truths of both the death and the resurrection of Christ. So this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We just looked at Paul's first statement in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. We're going to pick up this morning. We're going to look at the second part of verse 18 and read down to verse 22 and stop there. So Colossians chapter 1, second part of verse 18 down to verse 22. This is again the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says of Christ, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for your most precious gift to us in Christ our King. He is the one who has been exalted over all things as the God-man, as the man who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as the man who has conquered the grave, signifying the very end of the power of death itself. And now at this time, He is gathering His people from all over the world, bringing them to Himself, and will do so until that great day when He returns and ends once and for all the totality of the reign of death. And Lord, it is in this message, it is in this gospel, this prophetic promise that we have placed our hopes and our joys and longings. And so this morning, Lord, as we consider these beautiful words that you inspired, that you moved the Apostle Paul to write of Christ, I pray that we would see Him as supremely beautiful. We would see Him in the very same light that Paul sees Him, as the resurrected Christ. We ask that you would do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is continuing the theme of Christ's preeminence over all things. This section of the letter to the Colossians from verses 15 to 23 is basically, we might say, an extended meditation from Paul on this very theme. Paul, you know, is a servant of Christ, and he loves Christ, and he belongs to Christ, and he wants the church to see Christ for who he is, as the one who is supremely beautiful, as the one who is the supreme ruler over everything. And so in the first half of this section, he does that very thing. He proclaims the glories of Christ as the sovereign creator. It is through him, it is through Christ that all things have come into existence. He is the beginning of all creation. He is its origin, and everything that has ever been made has its direct source in him and in his powerful word. And that not only includes the things on earth that we can see with our very own eyes, but this even includes heavenly things, heavenly authorities, heavenly creatures. All of it, everything visible and invisible, has been made by him. But there is another half, of course, to this extended meditation on Christ. There is a second part. We might even say there is a second act in the story that is the story of creation. The second part of this section presupposes the reality of the fallenness and the corruption and decay and rebellion of creation. It presupposes and assumes the biblical and historical fact that when creation began, it was fractured by sin. It presupposes that man turned against his very own creator. It presupposes that even heavenly authorities and creatures in their pride rebelled against God. It presupposes that death entered into the world as an alien, foreign, unwelcome power. It presupposes that the whole world indeed came under a curse, and therefore it presupposes that there was a tremendous need for something or someone to heal what had been broken, for someone to restore what had been corrupted and to reconcile all things which had been severed. To reference another biblical theme, there was a need for a new creation, for a restored creation, a creation that would exist not where all things are fractured and full of sorrow and curse, but a creation where there is complete harmony and peace. Harmony, first and foremost, between God and man, his image bearers. Harmony between man and heaven, even the angelic creatures at peace with one another. Harmony between man and beast. Harmony between man and even the ground of the earth. Harmony in every single domain. In a world where all wrongs are made right. And if the first part of this extended meditation on Christ proclaims his sovereignty and his supremacy over creation, even in its fallen state, the second part proclaims his supremacy as the one who brings about the reconciliation of all things, the one who brings about the harmony, the one who heals all things which have been broken. Indeed, we might even say that whereas verses 15 to 17 focus on the world that began and the world that now is, verses 18 to 23 focus on the realities of the world that is to come and that has in many ways begun already to break in. And that world to come, that new creation, likewise has its origins in the person and work of Christ. The world to come will be a world where there is perfect and complete peace. The world to come will be a world where all hostilities have come to an end. The world to come will be a world where death itself will be nothing more than a faint memory of a distant past, a memory of a bygone era, a memory where tens of thousands of years later, we are speaking of the glories that God had done ages ago when he conquered that power of death that covered all men. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was as if that world to come already caused the light of its sun to shine on the world that now is. And its rays peeked through the dark clouds that cover us all at this very moment. And just as it is the case that when a storm begins to pass and you see those rays leading your eyes upwards to the brightness of the sun, so also does the resurrection of Christ lead us to behold even now, though partially, the glories of the new creation that is to come. Elsewhere in Scripture, Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, which means, at a minimum, that there's more to come. There's a greater harvest. There is more resurrection of the dead. Christ is not the last. He's not the only one who shall be raised from the dead. He is the beginning of what is to come. And this is what Paul is speaking of in verse 18 when he says of Christ here, he is the beginning. It is certainly the case that this very statement alludes and causes our minds to go backwards to the very beginning of creation, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where the very first words we read about creation is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this makes the point, of course, again, that Christ is the creator. I don't think that allusion can be missed. But this very statement also means more than that. It's not a statement that just points us backwards. It is also a statement that is pointing us forwards. The statement, he is the beginning, is actually here being explained in this verse by the very next statement. When Paul says that he is the firstborn from the dead, this is a further elaboration on what it means that Christ is the beginning. In the same way, for example, that in verse 15, Christ being the image of the invisible God is then further explained by Paul calling him the firstborn over all creation. Here, Christ being called the beginning is further explained by Paul calling him the firstborn from the dead. It's as if we were to sit Paul down and we were to ask him, you know, Paul, I'm a little bit confused as to exactly what you mean here, that Christ is the beginning. His answer would be, what will I mean? To put it another way, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's what I mean. He is supreme. He is preeminent, which is what it means to be the firstborn and from among, literally, the dead ones. He is the preeminent one over the dead ones, from among the dead ones. Christ being the first among the dead who are raised is what makes him here the beginning. Which means that Paul here especially has in mind the beginning of something new, the beginning of a new creation. Christ is what sets the new creation in motion. He's the clock. He's the countdown. He's the one who has defeated the grave. And in defeating the grave, he has defeated the single most powerful enemy that reigns in the present world. He came into the fortified home of death and he plundered it and he walked out holding the keys to the house. Christ says of himself elsewhere in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. And now it's as if he stands on the outside of death's home, dangling the keys before his enemy, constantly reminding him by his very own life that death no longer has power that is supreme in the world. When Christ wants to give life to one who is spiritually held captive by the power of death, when he wants to deliver a man out of the domain of darkness, he has but to utter a word of gospel, and that dead sinner will live. And when once he has gathered all his people to himself, when the full number of his elect have been transferred into the kingdom of God, he will give a command for his people to rise, and you will rise with resurrected bodies like his own, and death will be able to do nothing about it. Because death has lost its power. Christ's resurrection, his title as the firstborn from the dead, is a foretaste of what is coming in the world in the new creation. He is the signal, he is the symbol, he is the proclamation and decree of death's end. But as I mentioned before, the present cosmos, the present world, the present order of things is fractured. It's at enmity with all things. It has a kind of mutual self-destruction that is constant. Strife abounds everywhere and in every direction and in every sphere. Man cannot properly exercise dominion over the earth because even the earth groans under the curse. It produces thorns and thistles. It works against him. His labors are thwarted. He builds a house and then nature itself destroys the house. There is enmity between man and the ground. Spiritual authorities deceive him. His own flesh and mind deceives him and works towards his own destruction. He is hostile to God. He is hostile to his fellow man. Children are disobedient to parents. Husbands and wives are full of strife. Sin corrupts. And it has corrupted the world absolutely. And therefore, there is a need, a tremendous need for a total and complete work. There is a need for a kind of cosmic reconciliation that looks at every single crack and every single fissure and every crevice in every domain of the world and fills it and makes it whole. And no mere man, friends, no mere man will ever be able to do that. No amount of scientific research can accomplish that. No medical advancements can achieve this. No matter how hard man tries to cheat death and to make medicine be his salvation, no amount of it will ever save him from the power of death. No amount of education or moral reformation or political development or economic prosperity can bring this about, because no man can reach into the heights of heaven or into the depths of the sea or into the roots of the human heart and cleanse and purge it all of its corruption. But God can. The one who upholds all things can do this. The one who fills all things can fill every crack, every crevice. And that is what he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul explains next in verses 19 to 20. He here takes a bird's eye view of the whole of creation. And he explains how it is Christ through the cross who is the one who brings about this cosmic reconciliation. He speaks first of all of the qualification of Christ, how the man Jesus can reconcile all things. And he says that he's qualified and able because he is not only a man, but he is the God-man. He is the deity. He is God in the flesh. He is divine. Verse 19, Paul says there, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The text literally reads, "all the fullness was pleased to dwell." And the ESV here is supplying of God. But this verse here is virtually identical with what Paul says again in chapter 2, verse 9, when he writes, "Therefore in him all the fullness," the whole fullness of deity, "dwells bodily." In him. The two verses here are saying the same thing. They are making the same point. If you think for a moment, think back to the Old Testament and how in the Old Testament God dwelled in the tabernacle, in the temple. He filled it with his presence. Paul here is using the same language with reference to Christ. All that is in God, all that makes God, God, his divine nature, his divine attributes, his divine power, his divine character, all of God dwells within and as Christ. He is the second person of the triune God, distinguishable, yes, from the Father, but inseparable from the divine nature. When you see him, in other words, you see God. When you hear him, you hear God. When you come to him and you worship him as only God should be worshipped, you are worshiping through Christ God manifest in the flesh of man. And because Christ is both man and God, he is qualified and he is able to reconcile all things to himself, which is what verse 20 goes on to say. All the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul here speaks of the totality of all things, both heaven and earth being reconciled to God through the cross. The shed blood of Christ on the cross accomplished a great work of redemption, of personal salvation for you who believe in the Lord. We'll look more at that glorious truth in a moment. But here we must add that the cross does and did more than that. Its effects, its scope, its aim was cosmic, was global, bringing about a reconciliation on earth and a reconciliation in heaven. Now, in terms of reconciling things on earth to himself, there is, of course, many things we could point to as examples of this. One thing is certainly our personal reconciliation to God, as we'll look at more in a moment. We are reconciled personally and individually to God through the cross of Christ. We as individuals have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus, because he saved me and he saved you and he reconciled you to God. But the cross also brings about an interpersonal reconciliation between man and man, between one another. This is an aspect that Paul points to, for example, in Ephesians 2, when he speaks there of this historic division between Jews and Gentiles. These are peoples who hate each other. It's the Jews versus the rest of the world, and there is a long-standing historic conflict between the two, and Paul in that chapter says it has been broken down. How? Through the blood of the cross. There he reminds the Gentile Ephesians that formerly they were aliens to the covenants and the promises of Israel. They were outsiders. They were foreigners. But now through Christ, the two, both Jew and Gentile, have become one. They have alike been created as one new man, one new body, and they have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The cross establishes peace between men because in Christ their sins have been forgiven. They have been adopted as his blood-bought children. They have been sealed by the same Holy Spirit. They have been united together in Christ. And this, friends, is why it is such an abomination when professing Christians are so overcome by their flesh that they're at constant enmity with one another. It is a direct contradiction to the gospel. It is a direct contradiction to everything we say is true of ourselves. It is a trampling underfoot of the blood of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul has such little toleration for the divisive man. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned, he says in Titus. There is no room for these divisions when they've been broken down through the blood of Christ. You want to erect them again? There are, of course, other aspects to this earthly reconciliation of things that the cross accomplishes. But I want us to also consider another aspect of the work of the cross, which is often neglected, which is this heavenly aspect. He reconciles all things on earth and in heaven. What does this mean? What needs to be reconciled in heaven? I thought everything was perfect in heaven and had always been perfect in heaven. A long time ago, there was an influential early church father named Origen who argued that this referred to fallen angels here, and that by the blood of the cross, they receive the forgiveness of sins as well. And he even pressed this idea further to argue for a kind of universalism. Not a single creature in heaven or on earth will be forever condemned because all things are reconciled to Christ, he argued.
This was a great error in the church.
This kind of assertion assumes that the reconciliation of all things excludes the wrath and justice of God being eternally poured out. This isn't the case. When God is reconciling all things through the cross, he is putting all things to right. And this has different applications according to his own sovereign and wise will. On earth, he reconciles all things by justly condemning some and justly showing mercy to others according to his own good purposes. When he ultimately banishes all sin from the earth, rendering judgment upon the wicked according to the deeds that they had done in the final judgment and rewarding his saints with their eternal inheritance, reconciliation will be complete. Sin and death will be no more, and all that remains will be righteousness and life and light. That is how his work of reconciliation is carried out. And we could say something similar about this heavenly reconciliation. The cross of Christ cleansed and purified heaven itself of what needed cleansing and purifying. No sinful man could enter heaven and enjoy the presence of God apart from purification being made, apart from the sacrifice being offered in the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly temple was only ever a mere copy and shadow. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 to 24 says, it was necessary for the heavenly things to be purified themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of calves and goats, which were offered to purify the earthly temple. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It is by the blood of the man of heaven that men of the earth can be reconciled to God who dwells in heaven. Moreover, we see all throughout the New Testament that the work of Christ involved a casting out of Satan, who is the accuser of the saints, and casting him out from heaven itself. In Revelation 12, we see a vision of Satan there being thrown out of heaven to earth. And in Revelation 20, we see another vision of Satan being bound in the abyss. He has no more place in heaven. He has no more opportunity to appear before God. He has no opportunity to stand before the Holy One accusing the saints of the earth of all their wrongs, as he did in the days of Job, challenging the reality of Job's faith before God himself. He has no more standing. The verdict of no condemnation has been decreed for God's people and secured by the blood of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is left? Who can appear before God? Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Heaven itself has been purified completely. It has become the kingdom inheritance of the saints, and it is now what earth itself will become when Christ returns. But let us consider, lastly, something about this individual reconciling work of Christ. Paul has spoken, of course, of the resurrection of Christ. He has spoken of the cosmic reconciling work of Christ that is reconciling all things to himself in heaven and on earth. And now, in verses 21 to 22, he turns his attention directly to the believer, to the individual Christian. He wants you to understand that if you are in Christ, if you have believed in him, if it can be said of you, as it was said of the Colossians, that you have faith in Christ and a love for all the saints, Paul wants you to understand that this cosmic work of God in Christ has come directly to you. Its effects have rippled down into your very own life. This is one of the sweetest, and I think probably one of the more concise statements of the gospel and about what God does in Christ for guilty sinners like you and me and all of Scripture. He begins in verse 21 by describing our condition before God prior to knowing Christ. This is the condition that all men are in by nature. When you are born as a son of Adam and a child of the devil. Your nature is corrupt. You are born in a fallen state. He says here, and you Colossians, you believers, you Christians, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This again, this is the status of man apart from Christ. Alienated from God, not knowing him, not loving him, not worshiping him, estranged from the beginning, rejecting his word and rejecting the light of nature. When someone tells you that they've always been a child of God, they are flying in the face of what Paul says throughout inspired Scripture. By nature, men are estranged. And he adds, they are hostile. They are enemies in mind. There is no such thing, friends, as a rational atheist. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a rational pagan or a rational Muslim or a rational Mormon or a rational Buddhist. The human mind in its sinful state apart from Christ is corrupt and cannot think clearly. It doesn't have the ability to do so. It is morally darkened. It has a bias, and it is predisposed to be against God. It's hostile. It fights with all of its might to deny what is clearly there. It looks around at nature and sees, even in nature's fallen state, an order, a design, a pattern, a power. It observes that there are fixed and unchangeable laws that govern all of our existence. It observes that there is literal code within the fabric of man. It recognizes that there is a perfect distance between the sun and the moon and the stars that allows there to be life on this very planet. And it concludes from all of this and much, much more, accident. It just happened by chance, randomly, with no cause at all. It concludes by all of the light of nature that is observable and by even the witness of the light of conscience. After hearing and seeing all of these things, it concludes there's no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. How is it that a mind can do this? How does it reach such unwarranted conclusions? Well, it can do this because it's predisposed against God. It's hostile to Him. It's an enemy to Him. It suppresses whatever light is there in the pursuit of absolute autonomy and doing evil deeds. It loves darkness rather than light. I have had countless conversations with unbelievers who will give you all kinds of intellectual objections that they have to some part of the gospel and the realities that internally we all know are true, that there is a God and we will have to have an account with Him. And there are all kinds of intellectual objections you can talk through, you can work through, but without fail, usually, it's always the case that there is some sin that they love and they don't want to give it up. Whether it's money, whether it's sexual immorality, there is something that their heart is harboring, and all the mind is doing is constructing towers and walls to guard what the heart loves, which is darkness. That is the nature of humanity apart from Christ. He's hostile. This is the soul nature of everyone apart from the new birth. And I want you to hear me clearly this morning. If you have not trusted in Christ and repented of your sin, this is who you are before God. Children, the faith that your parents have does not make you a Christian. You're not a Christian by birth. You're not a Christian according to family lineage. The faith of your parents doesn't change your nature. You also must recognize the truths of the Word of God in the gospel. You must hear this very verdict against you, and you yourself must cry out to the Lord. Pray to Him, ask Him, call upon Him to be your Savior, and He will save you from your sins by the blood of His Son. Adults, it doesn't matter as well. If you tell yourself and have concluded in your own mind that you're a good person, people like you, you're not a criminal, you're not in trouble with the law, you're respectable, it doesn't matter how good you think you are. The verdict has already come down. The final judgment will bring a public verdict before all of creation. But you don't have to wait until then to hear it. It's already been issued. Those who are not in Christ stand condemned already. The human nature before God, when He peers into the very depths of the human nature and sees all of the cracks and fissures and crevices, He sees that there is sin running throughout the veins of man. And He sees the hostility that is in his mind and in his heart against God. And it doesn't matter how much you tell yourself how good you are. Unless you repent and trust in the Lord, you will perish in your sins. Apart from Christ, you're an enemy. So you must repent. And when you do that, when you do what these Colossians did, when you do what the Thessalonian church did, when you hear the gospel and you receive it and you recognize that what God is saying of you is true, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you cry out to that Savior, and you ask that Savior to save you, and you flee from your sins, He'll save you. And He'll transfer you from the authority of darkness, from the domain of darkness, and make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Paul says that he has done for the Colossians and for everyone who has believed in Jesus. Verse 22, you who once were alienated, now no longer are. That's a past tense, right? We operate on a calendar that has a fixed point on Christ. There's our BC, right? That looks at all of the time in history prior to the coming of Christ, and there's the AD, that determines everything that comes after Christ. The believer has the same thing. We have the same kind of calendar. There was a before I knew Christ, and there's an after I knew Christ. Before I knew Christ, I was at once hostile, alienated from God. But he says now to these Colossians, you no longer are. How? Why? Because he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, when he bore the wrath of God, he died for you. He died in your place. He paid the penalty for all your sin. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility between you and God himself. He himself made our peace, and he himself is our peace. The very one who we sinned against is the one who comes into the world to establish peace. The guilt of our sin was completely erased. The verdict of condemned was changed to justified. The power of sin was crucified. And now that our standing before God has been secured, now that we have received a perfect sacrifice, we have been reconciled to God. And this reconciliation will ultimately culminate in our being able to stand before Him either at our deaths or at His coming, holy and blameless and above reproach. This is the gospel, friends. This is the good news that God has revealed to sinners like you and me. This is our hope. This is what is promised to us by the God who can never lie. This is what Good Friday is about, and this is what Easter Sunday is about. God the Father, through God the Son, has reconciled and is reconciling all things to Himself through the cross. You believe this message. You trust in this message. You believe this word and you receive it as it truly is, as the word of the living God. And you will know peace and you will have life in His name forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for Your marvelous, wonderful, mysterious even work on the cross of Christ, reconciling all things to Yourself. And we are grateful that even as this cosmic work of reconciliation was taking place, even as You were waging war against powers we were even oblivious to, we are now beneficiaries of this grand work. We are those who get to receive the fruits of the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. And I pray for everyone who is here, Lord, that we all would be looking to Jesus as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning of the good things that are to come. We ask this all in His name. Amen. Take a stand.